Amen. Okay, chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. As we know, we're in the middle of this long discourse that Jesus is having with his apostles. Started back in chapter 13, and we'll continue all the way through the end of chapter 17. So chapter 15, 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So here is a discussion of Jesus about being the true vine. And as we've already said, and we'll continue to emphasize, as we interpret this section of text, this long discourse, we always have to keep in mind that this is a discourse between Jesus and his apostles. And many times we'll hear people of the world, want to read Scripture, and they'll be quoting verses out of this particular section here and start applying to them. But we know this is a discourse between Jesus and his apostles. So as we interpret it, please keep that in mind. So we have this analogy that Jesus brings up about the vine. Anytime an analogy or any figure of speech are introduced, especially in the case of the analogy, first of all, we always try to understand what the analogy is and then interpret, well, how is Jesus applying this analogy? So let's just put aside what this analogy means, and just let's look at the analogy by itself and see what's all involved here. First of all, there are four pieces to this analogy or this vine. So there are four pieces. What are the four pieces? Okay, there's the vine. That's one. Vine dressers is two. The branches is three. And the fruit. Those are the four parts to this analogy. So now Jesus is making a point here about this analogy is used in terms of its function. It's all put together. It's plumbed in a certain way. So we want to kind of understand how all this fits together, just the analogy. So we know that the vine, or you could also look at it as the trunk, it, of course, provides nutrients to the branches. And, of course, we know that the branches are connected to the vine. And the branches, of course, rely on the vine for life, right? Without the branches, without the vine, the trunk, the branches would have no life. Then we find these branches, they bear fruit. And so that's another thing that takes place in this analogy. And then the vine dresser, what's the purpose of the vine dresser?
To
Right. He helps the branches bear fruit. And what he does, he trims them to produce more fruit. And of course, if they're not producing any fruit, he cuts off the branches. So that's the analogy, the pieces, and how it all functions. Now we want to now take it and interpret it. And of course, Jesus provides the interpretation for us. So clearly, verse 1, Jesus is what? He's the vine. He is the trunk. And so that's what he is. And of course, as we know, he tells about the branches. And the branches are the apostles. And of course, they have a relationship between them, the branches, and the trunk. And of course, they're connected to the trunk. Okay, and of course, we have the Father. God the Father, very clearly in verse 1, is the vine dresser. So that's the function, and Jesus interprets it. Now, what about the fruit? What is the fruit of that the apostles produce? What's the interpretation of that?
Christians.
Okay, they're definitely Christians. What are they in Christians? Sally, can you elaborate a little bit more about that? Christians?
The Christians that they will produce.
Right. Right. You see in verse 16, Jesus makes the point here, right? He appointed them, right? And of course, we know, what did he appoint in them? He appointed them as their ambassadors. What are they to do? They are to go out and preach the gospel and bear fruit, Christians, as a result of their preaching. And so that's what he appointed them to do. Now, later on in this chapter, we'll find, drop down to verse 27. You already read the chapter. We find it a little bit more specific what their fruit is and what he was appointed them to do. Verse 27 is, you will bear witness of me, because you've been from me from the beginning. And so that's their fruit, is to preach the gospel and the results of people obeying the gospel. If you hold your finger here, of course, we could go to other scriptures in the other gospels about looking at the apostles' mission. But we also, there was some reference to their mission earlier in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Hold your finger there and go with me to John chapter 4. We know John chapter 4 is about the Samaritan woman. And remember, the disciples, Jesus taught the Samaritan woman, the disciples go and get food, and they bring the food back, and Jesus is eating with them and having a discussion with them. And know what he says in chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. And he talks about his food. He says, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. So the harvest and working out in the fields, it's a spiritual mission to save people, life eternal. And he who sows and he reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. And note in verse 38, I sent you, here Jesus talking to disciples, I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so here we find again, you know, Jesus is sending them out. Preach the gospel, hope to save people, a message of eternal life. And so that is their fruit. Okay, back in chapter 15, we've made note here in the Gospel of John how many times Jesus will introduce this word about something that are true. And he says that here, I am the true vine. And so we want to kind of understand what does he mean by the true vine? Now, if he talks about a vine, the vine is genuine, right? I mean, in the analogy, you know, it is true. It's nothing mystical. It's not hidden. You know, it's real. It's genuine. But then Jesus adds this word right before the vine. He says, I am the true vine. So how is Jesus, and let's always usually when the Holy Spirit puts in words like that, many times the explanation is right there in the text of why he calls him the true vine. Why is Jesus the true vine?
And he's the source of it, and he, you know,
Okay. So definitely in this analogy, we already made point that Jesus is the trunk. He is the vine. Branches are connected to the vine. He provides the branches nutrients, which are his words. But note in the last part of verse 5 about, he talks about the vine. And note the last phrase in verse 5. And this kind of connects to what Linda was saying. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's how he's the true vine. He's genuine. They can't receive their message without having Jesus. Of course, the Holy Spirit would play a part in reinforcing it and building them apart. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so that's how Jesus, the true vine, in the sense of this teaching, is truth. He is the true vine in that sense. Verse 3 is kind of interesting. Your version may have, I'm reading the New American Standard 77 edition. He says, you are already clean. Normally when we read Scripture and we find these statements that are made, they're kind of, I would kind of say, this kind of bizarre. What do you mean, you are already clean? It may give us some difficulty. What exactly is Jesus saying? And of course, we try to always use all the tools at our disposal to try to understand what Jesus means here. If you have the New American Standard 95 edition, there is a footnote on the word clean. What does the footnote read on the word clean? Pruned like a branch. Some versions, like I have the New American Standard 77 edition, this Bible doesn't have any footnote, but the 95 does. But that footnote is pruned like a branch. And so what did we say earlier about what the vine dresser does? He prunes the branches so they will produce more fruit. So that's what he is saying here, is you're already clean, you're already pruned. And in the last part of the verse actually also further explains that. We might get tripped on the word clean, but then he explains, how are they clean? He says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So remember here, they've been with Jesus 3+ years with them. Jesus has been teaching them. He's been pruning them for their work and teaching them. And of course, they're going to need the Holy Spirit. The teaching is not complete yet. But they've received a tremendous amount of pruning by Jesus' teaching. And that's how they're clean. They're ready to produce fruit. Of course, they'll need some help from the Holy Spirit. So we have this statement here in verse 3. So consider that to try to understand what he means. Another thing we noticed in our reading as we read here, the word abide in me. And hopefully you've seen that it occurs quite often. It occurs 4 times in this short text. Note in verse 2, we have abiding twice. Verse 6 talks about if anyone does not abide in me. Then verse 7, if you abide in me. So the question we have to ask ourselves, how do we abide in Jesus? Or how do the apostles abide in Jesus?
By keeping his commandments.
Right. So verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And so by keeping his commandments, listening to what he's teaching. And so that's how they will abide in Jesus. Verse 7, we read this about, he says in the middle of the verse, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Hopefully we've already talked about this before, right? This is not the first time Jesus says, whatever you ask, it will be done for you. We've studied that previously in this discourse that Jesus is having it. And again, we must always interpret that within its the context. Again, as we mentioned before, the same true here. This is not a blanket request that whatever the apostles ask, they will be granted. We know that Apostle Paul, he was an apostle at this time, but later on would be an apostle. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God for it to be removed. It was not. And so we know because of that, this must be interpreted textually. And it's all related to his mission, relative to their mission. You recall in our previous discussions, he says, whatever you ask in my name, previously, in my name, connected with his mission that he was sending them out to do. And so that's how I think we understand that to be. And so why does Jesus say this and keeps saying it over and over again? Remember the whole purpose here. Jesus, his apostles are troubled. They hear about Judas' betrayal. They hear about Peter's going to deny him. Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, talking about his death. They have a very, very heavy message. And so Jesus in this discourse is building it up, strengthening them, providing many ways to keep them strong. And so we have this assurance about, you know, whatever you ask, whatever will be done for you. And so it's a statement of reinforcing his support to his apostles. Note in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And so their mission, not only would Jesus be glorified, the Father would be glorified, and that was their mission. And if they carried that out, they would definitely prove to be Jesus' disciples. Okay, now we come back down to verse 10. Hopefully, we've seen through this discourse, not only here, but through the Gospel of John, how things are being repeated. You know, things are being introduced previously. He comes back to this. These my commandments about that he brings up. Remember, we started that back in chapter 13. Remember when Jesus introduced, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And he says, "By this the whole world will know." Now he's going to come back to this, and he's going to keep coming. See how he repeats, uses things that are mentioned earlier, and repeats it. So he comes back to these commandments. And what does he say here? He says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love." So here we have, find, not only do you keep his commandments, you will abide in my love. He says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments." And note here, we pointed this out in several places, that Jesus had some commandments from God the Father, and that commandment was to carry on the mission, to come to this earth. And so here he's referring back to that. Here Jesus says, "I've kept my Father's commandment." He tells them, "You keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." And so we find this love connected into obeying his commandments. Between him and the apostles, and between Jesus and the Father, and so we find this love of abiding in his love. Yes, Annas.
When you say his performing of the prophecies, fulfilling the prophecies was part of that.
Right, that was the mission, and that was just witnesses that were provided in the Old Testament. So that was all part of the plan. Okay, verse 10, we already talked about keeping my Father's commandments. Okay, let's look at verse 12. And this is what I mentioned earlier. So we've already talked about Jesus' commandments. Now he's going to talk about this commandment he talked back in chapter 13. "This is my commandment." And again, this is not new. And again, why repeat it? Why keep Jesus going over and saying the same things? And that's, we find that in the Gospel of John. Many times things are repeated over and over again for emphasis. Jesus is concerned and repeating this thing. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then he goes on and adds something different that he had before. And he mentions in verse 13 about the love that one would have. And he says, "A greater love than no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." And of course, Jesus is going to lay down his life. But we find that he's also saying that, well, look, how much are you supposed to love one another? To what degree? He talks about this greater love. And so just as he's going to lay down his life for the apostles and all mankind, he's pointing out that this is the type of love that they should have. And so we find that in verse 13. Now verse 15, we find that he says, "No longer do I call you slaves." Now this is not the first time Jesus is used and talk about slaves. You remember when he was washing the apostles' feet, he says, "A slave is not greater than his master." And there, you remember when we studied that particular phrase there, his point was that, you know, whether you're a master or a slave, you provide service. Well, now he's going to introduce slaves several times in this chapter, but it all has a little bit different meanings. And, of course, he'll tell us what he's thinking about here, or why he's saying that. So what does he mean by, no longer do I call you slaves? Yes?
Well, one of the things he goes on to say when he says, I'm no longer calling you slaves, he said, because a slave knows not what his master doeth. Apparently, now this, I'm just going to use this accommodatively as kind of an upgrade, because now they're not going to just be automatons doing whatever they're told, like robots, but rather they're going to be involved in the work, literally, and they're going to be carrying out the very things that Jesus himself was doing, preaching and teaching and so forth.
Yeah, so just the remainder of the verse explains it, just like Mark explained. The slave does not know what the master is doing. The bosses now, they know what Jesus is doing, his preaching, his teaching. Their faith is going to be tested, and in part they're going to fail in part, but they know what he's doing, his preaching. And so that's how the slave is being used here in this particular context. But now he goes on and says, now I'm going to call you slaves. Now you're going to be called friends. Kind of indicating that, the relationship has changed. They're beyond the point of being in, the slave-master relationship that he's using here. So now they're going to be called friends, all having to do with what they know about Jesus and his mission.
Verse 13, he starts this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he says that you are my friends, and whatsoever I command you. And then he goes into this a little bit further in this.
All right. Okay, verse 16, we already talked about that, about what he appointed them to do. They were to go and to bear fruit. We understand that was to preach the gospel. They would convert sinners. That would be their fruit. So we find that to be what it says there. Okay, let's read the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 27. If the world, and this is a section here dealing with the hatred of the world, it says, if the hatred, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here in this last part of this chapter 15, we have about the hatred of the world, and Jesus begins talking about the persecution that the apostles would face. In verse 18, it states that the world hates you. Now, did all the world hate Jesus?
No.
But it says the world, so we know, again, figure of speech is being used. We've talked about this before, how the world in the Gospel of John is used in many different ways. And, of course, we recall what the figure of speech is. What figure of speech did we say this was? Synecdoche. Remember, we always think about synecdoche, where the whole is put but a part is meant. Well, the reverse can also apply where the whole is put, but a part is meant, and that's how it's being used here. The world here is the people that did not believe Jesus. And as a result of not believing in Jesus, they hated him. And so that's who the world is here, the unbelievers in Jesus. And we find here that Jesus, you know, he's preparing them for persecution. And if they belong, it says, if they belong to the world of unbelievers, they would love their own. Note that. In verse 19, and we said, okay, the world is the unbeliever. So in verse 19, if you were of the world. And so that would say if they were of the world, they would not believe in Jesus. Of course, that's not their case. They did believe in him. But if you were of the world would love his own. So they would be in the company of other unbelievers of Jesus. But that's not the case. He says, well, you are not of the world. They believed who Jesus is. And not only did they believe in Jesus, he says, I chose you out of the world. Again, the world can change meaning within the given verse. Keep that in mind. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of John where in the world, I think in chapter 1, world was just three different meanings in one verse here. I chose you out of the world. There I think the world, that's not the world of unbelievers. It doesn't make any sense. That would be the world of mankind. I chose you out of the world of mankind. And of course, because they believe in Jesus, the world hates you. The unbelievers hate him. And of course, in verse 20, and again, we find the slave now being used again. And actually, he refers back to the particular phrase that he used earlier about during the washing of the feet. It says, a slave is not greater than his master. So back there in chapter 13, it was having to do with feet washing. He used that phrase. But now he's going to use that same phrase. Just remember the word. But now he's going to be switching meaning. And what he says here, how is a slave not greater than his master? Well, they're going to persecute Jesus, the master. And the slave's not going to get any different treatment. They're also going to be persecuted. And he tells them that. They persecuted me, they also persecute you. And so, you know, persecution's coming. Again, you see all through this, Jesus building them up, strengthening them, giving them warnings, trying to do everything he can to help them, to strengthen them. But we do find some encouraging here message. So they're to go out and bear fruit. They're out to preach the gospel. And they're going to be some believers. And he says that in the last part of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And again, it would be, contextually, that would be the believers in Jesus. Whoever believed in Jesus kept his word. Well, as they go out and preach, of course, there are going to be some believers and non-believers. And the ones that believe it, they will keep your word also. Verse 21, it says, but all these things, what do you think these things refer to? It says, but all these things they will do to you. What are all these things?
Persecution.
The persecutions, the hatred, all that is going to be these things, the things that he just talked about. And, of course, talks about his name, for my name's sake. And again, we find, you know, and we saw this many, many times before in other passages in John, whether they didn't honor Jesus, they don't honor the Father, they didn't know Jesus, they knew the Father, and vice versa. And again, he brings that up, because they do not know. They will do these things to you, persecution, because they do not know the one who sent me. Yes, they knew God the Father, they believed in the God the Father, but didn't believe to the point of accepting who Jesus was. So in a sense, they really didn't know the one who sent me. How many times we've read before, if you know Jesus, you know the Father. They didn't know Jesus in terms of who he was and believe and accept that. And as a result of that, they don't know the Father who sent me. Because it was the Father's plan for what Jesus is doing. Remember, Jesus is following God's commandment to come to this earth and die for mankind. And so a very interesting statement made here in verse 21. Okay, verse 24 talks about this sin. Verse 24, it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not sinned. Okay, what do you think it means, they would have not sinned? What is he talking about here?
Well,
So his point in the last part of verse 24 is this, right? He did do the works. He did do the works that proved who he was. And what did they, those people, what did they saw? And some of them they could not deny. The man born blind that was healed of his blindness. Lazarus, they've seen that. And so they, God and through Jesus has provided all the evidence for them to believe who he was. They've seen, but yet they have hated him, and so they have sinned. And of course, that's what they have done. And so they are in sin because of their disbelief with all the evidence presented to date.
Rocky?
Yes, Mark?
In verse 24, and I'm going to use this one, baby. It's sister to verse 22. Because he mentions 22, that's the first testimony he gave, that he gave these words to them, which perfectly correlated to what the Messiah was going to do. And these men, particularly the Pharisees and the leaders, the rulers who were well educated in these things, they surely had an obligation, or he wouldn't hold them guilty. And so what he said and what he did, they had two testimonies from God, literally, besides Jesus himself, and they did not hear it.
Okay. Todd?
Is sin put for an awareness of your sins?
You mean in verse 22?
Verse 24?
Yeah, I think that sin is all relative to believing who Jesus is based on the testimony and based on the evidence. I don't think sin there is referring to any and all sin, but peculiar to what he's saying here about you've seen and heard him, and that because now you've disbelieved, you have sinned because of that. Guilt, okay, you would have not guilt. Okay. Any other comments on those verses there? Okay, verse 25, he refers to an Old Testament scripture here, Psalms 35:19 and 69:4. It says, they hated me without cause. Well, didn't they? I thought they had a cause, right? They said he was a blasphemer. They said he had a demon. Another occasion, they said he was a Samaritan. They had causes. So how do we interpret that scripture here with what they accused Jesus of? False charges. They hated me without a justifiable cause is kind of the implication. They had causes, but they were not justified. They were not true reasons. And so they hated me without any reasons, justifiable reasons. And then the last two verses, we come back to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we already talked about that in chapter 14, right? He already told them that the Holy Spirit would come, bring in your remembrance all that I said to you. Again, he's going to bring it up again, being repeated, and it's going to be repeated again in chapter 13. Again, we find this repetition. And again, of course, the Holy Spirit would provide a vital role, a critical role in their strength and in their mission. And so he brings that up again. And so he talks about the Holy Spirit being the helper. We already talked about that word, comforter, in some versions. Here he introduces the Spirit of Truth. He already talked about the Spirit of Truth before. And so here the Holy Spirit, again, is going to be very, very important. Now, in verse 27, we have been keeping track. We said in the Gospel of John that one of the things we find in John is a proof treatise of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And there's a bunch of witnesses in the Gospel of John. And we've been keeping track of those witnesses. And here we find two more witnesses are introduced, the eighth and the ninth witness to date. And so the first witness, of course, is in last part of verse 26, he will bear witness of me. And so here we find the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. And of course, through the apostles, of course, he's bearing witness. We talked about the scripture earlier. You know, his two ways of bearing witness through the power given to the apostles through to work miracles, to prophesy accurately, and the Old Testament scripture. But now we find another witness he talks about, and we talked about that earlier. He says, what, in verse 27? You will bear witness also, since you've been from me from the beginning of his ministry. And so we have two more witnesses that are being introduced here. Okay, that's any other comments anyone has on chapter 15?
Roger.
Yes, Mark? Okay, any other comments? Okay, we have some time remaining in our class, about six minutes or so. Let's do some review and let's do some other things that I want to do here. As you know, as we started this class and been through this study so far, you know that the way I designed this particular course was to look at the text, spend all the time we can to interpret the text as a focused textual study. There are many other things we could have done in studying the Gospel of John in different ways, but I put those off because I wanted to concentrate on the text. But one thing I do want to talk about that's a little bit outside the text here, kind of stepping back here, and just to think about how these chapters here fit in with the rest of the other Gospels and some other things here to kind of fit it in with the geography and a timeline. Just an observation here. So we know this is a very, very long discourse that Jesus had with the apostles. And as you're familiar with the Gospel of John and our readings to date, where is the Lord's Supper here? Is John talking any about the specifics of the Lord's Supper? And of course, we know it's not. The Lord's Supper is missing in terms of it's being discussed. Now, the other three Gospels have a tremendous discussion on the Lord's Supper, but in the Gospel of John, it is not here. So you begin to ask yourself, well, it's not here. Of course, it did happen. Where does it fit within the context of this long discourse? I would suggest to you when you harmonize all the four Gospels, what you will find, I think, is remember in chapter 13, when Jesus is right before the feast, the actual feast, remember he washes their feet. He talks about Judas being the betrayer. And remember John the Apostle asked Jesus, who is the one that's going to betray him? Jesus said in 13:26, he says, this is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So they're right before, evidently, the Passover meal or right there. So the Lord's Supper takes place likely right after chapter 13, even though it's not discussed here in the Gospel of John. So if you harmonize it, this is where the Lord's Supper would fit. So that's interesting that after this discussion, likely the Lord's Supper happened. Of course, John leaves it quiet. Now note in chapter 14, the last verse in 14:31. Now we read that. I didn't comment on that, but just let's consider this. And so if we had the foot washing, we had the Lord's Supper, chapter 14 is a discussion after the Lord's Supper. While he's still with his apostles. And note the last verse in verse 14. He says, arise, let us go from here. And we know where Jesus went. He's heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so likely at this point they have left the upper room and now they're on their way to Gethsemane. And so now we have chapter 15, which we talked about. In chapter 16, we could probably put together, it's kind of a continuation of 15. Where does that happen? Don't know exactly for sure, but likely either happened in the Garden of Gethsemane or on their way. And so you have 15 and 16 on the way or in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we have chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus makes to God the Father. His apostles are with them. Where did that occur? We don't have any indication there, likely in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we have that happening. And then if you go to chapter 18, verse 1, we read about the last verse in verse 4, in chapter 14. Now, in 18:1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine to Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. And so you may think that, well, that's at the point where Jesus leaves the upper room to go, because that's where you said. But likely, he's going back and tying this back into the last verse in chapter 14. And so, point is 15, 16, and 17 are either in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way. So just some side things about the Lord's Supper being missing in John and how these chapters and the events that are happening. Now, there can't be dogmatic. That's exactly the way it happened, but there are some clues that possibly might be an explanation of what's going on here. Okay, for the remainder, is there a comment? Okay, now let's go back and do our review. Let's go back again. When we handed out the course syllabus, we had 5 understandings that I think are critical to understand after we complete this study. So we want to go back and review these. Hopefully we've done this before, but hopefully let's go back and refresh our memories. So I said the most important thing about this study of John is, why was the gospel written? So why was the gospel of John written? Okay, to prove that Jesus' deity.
He was the Son, and by knowing and believing in him, you'll have life, eternal life.
Okay. Just remember 3 parts. Carol's got right. It's a proof treatise of Jesus' deity. And then the other 2 parts is what Linda has. He came to provide spiritual life. Remember John 1:4. In him was life. And relationship with Jesus, he provides eternal life. So he provides eternal life. And then the last thing is, what about it? Well, we can access that eternal life by believing it. So that's why the gospel was written, to prove Jesus was the Son of God and that he came to provide eternal life. And by believing that message, we will have eternal life. The next understanding, and this might be a little confusing, so that's the why. Remember, when we study a book, we always do the 5 W's, why. And one of the other W's is what. What's the gospel of John about? What is the kernel of this gospel? Okay, that's definitely a part of it. And I made this comment here is the why and the what, even though they're different things, but when we study the Gospel of John, the why, there are 3 different parts. He's the Son of God, he provides eternal life, and by believing in that, you have eternal life. Have we noticed our study to date, all through the Gospel, how these points are being emphasized over and over again? Not only is he the Son of God, but that he provides eternal life. Remember, we said the Gospel of John is a gospel of eternal life all through it. And not only do we have that all through it, we also have the belief. So I suggest to you that the what is identical to the why, because why was bitten, the 3 points, are being expanded and delineated in detail through the rest of the gospel. So consider that. Okay, is it time now, or 1 more minute? It's time? Okay. So work on these understandings. We'll come back with, as we have time at the end of the class, to review those. Hopefully, I expect us to have all these 5 understandings down before we finish the course. Thank you for your good comments and questions.